I wonder how many of you remember New Coke? Yeah, I got a few hands up in the balcony. Now, some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about. But back in the 80s, many of the sort of iconic brands of the U.S. were trying to grow revenue and market share. And so companies like Colgate tried to venture into fast food dinners. But they learned that toothpaste is not exactly what consumers want to be thinking about when they're looking to purchase a dinner. There was the McDLT, McDonald's short-lived foray into sort of upscale fast food. And there was New Coke. 1985, Coca-Cola has been losing market share to Pepsi for decades. And so the decision was made to replace the tried and true original formula with something new. And so on April 23rd, 1985, the CEO of Coke described at its launch the new flavor as bolder, rounder, more harmonious. Almost like he was talking about a fine French wine. But the public wasn't so easily convinced. Many Southerners who saw Coca-Cola as part of their own cultural and even national identity viewed the company's decision to change this iconic formula. Well, they viewed that through the prism of the Civil War. They called it another surrender to the Yankees. A hotline was established for frustrated consumers, and one of the psychiatrists that the company hired said that talking to some of those individuals, it sounded like they just lost a family member. I mean, Fidel Castro, I didn't know he drank Coke, but he even described it as sort of decried it back in the 80s, like, this is the problem with American consumerism and democracy. It was interesting at any rate. But less than 3 months after the release, Coke announced, the return of the original. And on the floor of the U.S. Senate, David Pryor called the reintroduction a meaningful moment in U.S. history. Well, the problem, it turns out, wasn't exactly the taste. They learned quickly it wasn't brand loyalty. The problem was that Pepsi's marketing had largely captured a lot of the young consumers. And Cosby, who had been the spokesman for Coke, actually quit and sued the company, saying that his speaking for the new brand had actually ruined his reputation. Yeah, it's a little ironic these days, I know. But that gave him a chance to hire sort of a new face. And if you happen to know that face, it was a new ad campaign with Max Headroom. Right, targeted, sort of catch the wave, the MTV generation, and really the rest is history. Well, the lesson was a rather costly one for Coke, an embarrassing one, but I think the lesson's a good one for us. Because so often we attempt solutions without ever first identifying the problem. It was Albert Einstein who said, given 1 hour to save the world, I would spend 55 minutes defining it, and 5 minutes finding the solution. Right? But so often we just immediately go and we spin our wheels on solutions without ever stopping to reflect carefully on what is the problem. You know, I wonder if it's possible this morning that difficulties in your own life are really because you've misdiagnosed the problem. Like a husband who blows his cash on a beautiful bouquet only to have his wife say, listen, I just wanted a conversation. Just a conversation. What about your relationship with God? You know, is it possible that your relationship with God this morning suffers because you've misdiagnosed your problem? Maybe you think you and God have no problem. Or maybe because you've misunderstood the very nature of that problem, you're so busy, so to speak, buying flowers and making peace offerings to him that you've actually misunderstood what he requires of you, what he wants of you. You know, to help us think through these things, I want us again to turn this morning to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, we're going to be in verses 1 through 23. Let me invite you to turn there now. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, don't worry about that at all. We provide Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find Mark chapter 7 on page 842. Page 842. And just to say, if you don't happen to own a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles with you as you go today. Let that be our gift to you. Now, if you're just joining us, right, it's early 30s AD, so many years ago. We're on the fringes of the Roman Empire, and there's this young rabbi named Jesus, and he's erupted onto sort of the religious scene. Right, his teachings, his miracles, we've seen these first chapters, they would have been the lead news stories on the local news every night of the week. And crowds are flocking to this Jesus in droves. But as we've seen, not all appreciate the young upstart Jesus. Right, the political and religious establishment is getting very nervous. So we're having delegations being sent from sort of Washington, so to speak, right, from Jerusalem. Right, they're intimidating him. They're seeking to embarrass him. They're really seeking to draw the crowds away from him. And this is where we find Jesus this morning, yet again in another conflict with the religious leaders. So look with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is a gift given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And we had entered the house and left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, this is the longest recorded conflict of Jesus with the religious leaders. Now, that, I think, speaks to its importance, really speaks to its influence and significance. I think it at once highlights, again, the great gulf that existed between Jesus and between religion, particularly the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think if we this morning are to understand our relationship with God rightly, then we need to understand, on the one hand, his will, and on the other hand, sort of our ill. Right? I think that's broadly going to serve as our outline this morning. Right? If we're going to understand our relation with God, we first have to understand his will, and then we've got to conversely understand our ill. Now, I think the first half of that passage, really verses 1 to 13, reveals God's will. And I think it's clear, and you can summarize it like this. His will is not human tradition, but divine revelation. I think that's the basic message of those first 13 verses. God's will, it's not human tradition, but divine revelation. Now, one of the things you want to do when you pick up the scriptures and read through them, if you want to sort of get to the main thrust, just ask yourself, are any repeated words, any repeated phrases? And I think in this passage, one of the things we see is this recurring idea of the tradition of the elders, or simply tradition in short. We find that expression used 6 times just in these first 13 verses, right? Verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to what? The tradition of the elders. Verse 4, there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, etc. Verse 5, the Pharisees ask Jesus, they really charge him. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And then in verse sort of 8, and then in verse 9 and verse 13, Jesus responds to this charge. So whatever this tradition is, it's clear that this is the dividing line, really, between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now the scene opens with the Pharisees and the scribes coming to him, right? It seems that Washington has sent yet another official delegation. They're once again investigating Jesus. We've seen this before, chapter 2, chapter 3. They're back again, and they sort of gather around him as if to isolate, intimidate him. You know, rolling out of their black SUVs, they're flashing badges. They mean to make a scene around Jesus, maybe even separate Jesus off from some of his followers. And they observe in verse 2 there that some of the disciples ate with hands that were unwashed. Right? That is, or defiled, that is unwashed. Now, we hear unwashed and we think germs. We think in that time, like when our kids used to sit down before dinner and my wife and I would take a look at their hands. And it was very clear. There were not two happy birthdays going on when they wash those hands, you know, and they nod and they shuffle back and they wash their hands and they come, right? My wife's a nurse, right? We understand hygiene. But this washing is not about hygiene. It's about holiness. It's about a ritual purity. It's how they make themselves acceptable before God. And the fact that Mark in verses 3 and 4, sort of in parentheses, has to explain to his readers what this is all about is another reminder that Mark's not writing to a Jewish audience. If this was a Jewish audience, there was no explanation needed. They all would know because all the Jews do this. It's a reminder he's writing to Gentiles there in Rome that wouldn't be so familiar with these customs. And right, and it wasn't just washing the hands, it was cups and pots and whatever you ate on, right? Dining couches, all of these things. And this all done according, verse 3, to the tradition of the elders. Now that term is a technical one. So the Pharisees believed that on Mount Sinai, Moses actually was given sort of 2 laws. There was the written law that God gave to him on Sinai. But there was also sort of an oral law, something he gave sort of via oral tradition. And that tradition was passed down, and the Pharisees saw themselves as the upholders and defenders of that oral tradition. And that oral tradition they would write down in something called the Mishnah. 1,000 pages of additional traditions and regulations, 25% of which was just about purity codes like this. Right? 250 pages. About how to wash, when to wash, where to wash, what to wash with, how much water. All of that in the Mishnah. Now they meant that to be a hedge, kind of like a fence, so that people wouldn't violate the Torah, you know, the law of God. You know, so God said, hey, fast on particular occasions, but the Pharisees would say, hey, just to be safe, let's fast twice a week. Let's fast twice a week. Or God said priests ought to wash their hands, right, before they enter the tabernacle, which is what the Old Testament says. But then in the Mishnah, they'd say, oh, no, just to be careful, like everyone wash their hands, sometimes multiple times between the same meal, right, just to be safe. And most importantly, they elevated this oral law so that it had the same authority as the written law of God. So when Jesus' disciples, right, when they're eating, and the Pharisees observe this eating, they think in this moment, it's our smoking gun. Right? We've been watching Jesus. We've been up here before, but now we've got him. We've caught him red-handed, so to speak. Maybe like catching audio of Nixon or maybe even a photo of Al Franken. Right? Now we've got him. Now we've got something we can use against him. But instead of Jesus retreating to his corner, you know, going to his PR team and having them draft some apology that's not really an apology, right? Politicians do this all the time. We do this all the time in our own lives. He doesn't do that. Rather, he comes out swinging. We see in verse 6, he calls them hypocrites. We haven't seen this word yet in Mark. Jesus reserves it really just for the religious leaders, though it's true of all of us. He quotes Isaiah 29:13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." All right, he's saying, listen, by these traditions, which we'll understand more in a moment, you've eviscerated the word of God and you've erected your own word in its place. All right, it seems there can be a scholar of God who's not indeed a child of God. Jesus had that category. And in verses 10 to 13, he illustrates it with this example of Corban. Now, Corban is what you would do when you would devote something to God. So say I was given this sweet Ducati motorcycle. Gorgeous, lovely. And you all thought it was too. And so you kept coming by and saying, hey, I'd love to ride that motorcycle. I'd love to take it out. And say, you know what, I just got a little tired of all that. And maybe I wanted to earn a little cred with some of the priests at the temple. I'd say, you know what? I'm going to gift this to the temple. I'm going to gift this to God. It's Corban. So it would go into the sort of the temple would in fact own it, but I would retain the right to use it when I wished. But when people came and said, hey, where's your Ducati? I'm like, oh, it's not mine anymore. Sorry, I gave it to God. But then I could go out and ride it. Well, this, it seems, is exactly what some of those within Israel were doing, all with the encouragement of the Pharisees. They were doing this with their wealth. So what the case he brings up is you've got aging parents. And it seems some, in order to avoid the costs of aging parents, well, they gifted their property to the temple. Right? It was no longer theirs to sell. They couldn't take any of the proceeds to help their aging parents. And so they could continue to live in that property, benefit from it, but they couldn't help their parents. And this was a little legal loophole where they got to avoid, right, obeying the fifth commandment. And Jesus is saying, listen, what looks to you like a pious fulfillment of the law is in fact an evasion on the very obligation of that law. It's why he quotes from Moses. You know, so sorry, Mom, I know those prescriptions are costly. I know that nursing home is expensive, but you know, it's the Lord's now. It's in his hands. Right? That kind of stuff incensed Jesus. Well, it angered him. It's why he called them hypocrites. They were paying lip service to the law while all the while creating these loopholes for their own advantage. You know, this instinct, you know, to keep as much for ourselves and to hit every loophole. That's not like new to American tax system or something, right? We see it right even here. They had elevated human traditions, thereby eviscerating divine commands. And I wonder if you felt his rebuke of the Pharisees. You leave the commandment of God, verse 8. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You do all of this, thus making void the word of God by your tradition, which you handed down, and many such things you do. Or you can feel Jesus, he's just verbally driving his finger into their chest. But it's not just what Pharisees do, though. Right? We'd be hypocrites ourselves if we assumed, oh, that's only for them. No, it's what we do. It's what all of us do. I was reminded the pastor I served with was once having a conversation with a woman who was lamenting the fact the church is just full of hypocrites. And he said, well, don't you worry, there's always room for one more. Right, we're all hypocrites. If we examine our lives, none of us live as we ought to, as we say we ought to. Right? And even in here, you know, we have our own traditions. Traditions themselves aren't bad. So don't mistake me. Jesus is not saying traditions are bad. Right? On Thanksgiving, right? We've got our turkeys and our football. In our home, you know, I'm a bit of a history geek. So my poor son, as soon as he can learn to speak, I had him memorize the first blessing that Governor William Bradford said in the Plymouth Colony in 1620 over the first Thanksgiving. And he stands, and I used to make him wear a little pilgrim suit. He's grown out of it. And he recites the blessing, right? It's a tradition we have in our own house. Traditions can helpfully connect us to our past. It's a helpful thing. They can teach us respect for the wisdom of those who've gone before us. Tradition, it said, is the living faith of the dead. Whereas traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I think this is getting into the air of the Pharisees. They take traditions. They turn those traditions into divine commands, thus obscuring, if not nullifying, the very commands of God. You know, if we're not careful, we too can be at risk of doing the same things. You know, what might that look like for us? How might we take our traditions, our practices, and maybe equate them to the very commands of God? Perhaps it's we equate faithfulness to God with voting for a particular political party. You know, last election, I heard preachers that I respect call into question the Christianity of anyone who wouldn't vote for their candidate. Call them God's candidate. Just to be clear, God has one candidate. His name is Jesus. And last I checked, he's not been on any ballots recently. All right? It would make our lives a lot easier if Jesus was on the ballot, but he's not on the ballot. So in choosing a candidate, we're never simply choosing God's man. And when we act like that, we're at risk of turning perhaps our political traditions into divine commands. Or maybe just since I'm on somewhat dangerous ground, let's just venture out a little further. What about the American flag? I know it's a tradition in many churches, particularly Baptist churches, to have the American flag on sort of up front on the stage. Now, it wasn't in the 18th century, it wasn't in the 19th century, right? But it is so, a little so more today. And listen, I love our nation. You know, the game yesterday, sing the national anthem, helicopters fly over, like it stirs something, I get moved, I love it. But we don't have a flag up here because we don't believe in an American gospel. We don't have a flag because we want to convey that the gospel is an American thing. We believe there's one gospel, and one gospel is not bound by any nation or country or boundary or border. And I don't want a Muslim visitor from Iraq to come in here and see that flag and think to be a Christian is to be an American. And all they associate is everything we put out from Hollywood, everything they've seen. That's going to be confusing. That's not helpful. Maybe it's our parenting. Maybe it's our view on schooling and our school choices. Maybe it's our view on modesty, you know, what's appropriate dress. Whatever it might be, we have this temptation to turn those traditions and make them into commands. I think it's much better to simply say, this is what we have found helpful. This is what we do with our own kids or in our own lives, our own family or practice. And let me just encourage you to reflect upon it. Let me try and win you over, perhaps, persuade you that it is wise, advocate for it, but and not in any way require it to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe one diagnostic question to ask yourself is, what in your Christian life, maybe what in this church could you not imagine sort of losing? You know, pastor, I've heard this one. You're like, we can't do church if we don't have a choir. Or we don't have an organ. Or we don't have a praise band. Now, I appreciate all those things. But we can do church just fine without any of those things. Hundreds of thousands of Christians gather every weekend and worship without choirs, organs, or praise bands. We don't need to have them to worship God. Take the invitational, you know, the altar call. Churches can't grow without them. How are people supposed to get saved? But if churches grew for 1,800 years without invitationals and altar calls, we don't have to have those. What about that tradition of conversion, where we pray a sinner's prayer and then largely go about our own way as if nothing's ever happened? little has changed. You know, when you talk to someone, but I prayed the sinner's prayer. I have very fond memories of it. It was a moving morning. Well, that's not how the Bible talks about conversion. The apostles never taught people to ask Jesus into their hearts and then just go about their lives as normal. No, they repent of your sins. Repent and then follow Jesus in radical and obedient faith. Now, don't get me wrong to all this. We have to respond to Jesus. Every sermon, I mean to present the gospel and make an invitation for people to believe. It's good to pray with non-Christians. But if we're not careful in how we talk about such things, we can elevate those traditions, whatever they might be, and those things can become sacred cows by which we can't live the Christian life without them. And those cows, right, become commands. I don't know how that image works, but you know what I mean. And this happened with the Pharisees. They had elevated them in that way. It can happen with us. Well, so what do we do? How do we tell if our traditions are becoming sacred cows, so to speak, becoming divine commands? What do we do? What does Jesus do? He compares them against Scripture. It's exactly what he does. Did you notice? He exposed their traditions by placing them under the light of God's word. He just shines God's word right on them. Verse 6, he went to Isaiah, as it is written, just to drive the point home. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Or then in verse 10, right, he goes to the Ten Commandments, Ezekiel 20, for Moses said, and then he quotes the verse and he does so again. Right, in disputes, Jesus always settled the issue by turning to the authority of Scripture. Traditions are of man. Scripture is of God. Right? Traditions are optional. Scripture is compulsory. Traditions are subordinate. Scripture is primary. Scripture is supreme. Because you see, not all worship is acceptable to God, which is just an offensive notion, but that's exactly what Jesus says as he quotes in verse 7 from Isaiah. In vain do they worship me. Jesus recognizes we can spend our whole life thinking we have worshiped God just to find out, like these Pharisees, well, all been in vain. All of it in vain. I mean, can you think of anything more crushing than think this, you've spent your entire life worshiping God only to meet him and have him say, well, you were worshiping something, but it wasn't me. Maybe yourself. Wasn't me. That's why we go back to Scripture. We measure our lives. We measure what we do outside this gathering. We measure what we do within this gathering against the bar of his word. Right? God's will for us, Jesus is making very clear, it's not our traditions, it's his divine revelation. But why even this emphasis on tradition? Have you ever bothered to ask yourself, why the big emphasis on tradition? You know, the Old Testament contains something like 613 commands. Why would the Pharisees add another 250 pages of commands? Well, in part, traditions give us stability. You know, what's Fiddler on the Roof? You know, what's the famous opening song from that Broadway musical? I'm not going to sing it. I get Guy up here. But, you know, tradition. Tradition. Traditions give us something to follow. Traditions give us something to take comfort in. But when we're not careful, those traditions give birth to legalism. And you see, legalism needs externals. It needs something like traditions because legalism needs a scorecard, something to measure ourselves against. It needs a way to evaluate our deeds, a way to measure our own performance. And in doing so, whether or not we realize it, we actually establish our own way to God. We construct by our own obedience a way in which we save ourselves. And this very religion that the Pharisees had constructed, thereby negating the word of God, this is what Jesus goes right after. And he rejects it. The Pharisees thought by what they did, they could be acceptable to God. But Jesus will say, no way. He's already said, he's the physician, right? It's not those who are well who need a physician. It's the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's already told the Pharisees this. He's coming back again. You've misunderstood the problem. It is so much greater, Jesus says, than hand washing. So much greater. And this brings us to our second point. Because their solution reflects they've misunderstood the problem all along. All these traditions, they've just misunderstood the real issue. So in the latter half of the section, he really gets to the deeper issue. Our ill. And he exposes our ill. This is what they've misunderstood. And he says, our ill, what is it? Point two, it's not society around us, but the sin inside of us. That's what they misunderstood. That's what he's helping them to see in verses 14 to 23. The ill, it's not society around us, it's the sin inside of us. And this whole debate was sparked, right, over the disciples eating with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. You know, I mentioned look for repeated images. Defiled is what opens. Really, verse 2 opens the section. Defiled is what closes, verse 23. And in the second half, we see it four or five more times. He's coming back, moving from sort of traditions to this notion of defilement that got us started. And he picks up the question of what, in fact, defiles us. Because all the washing, the cups, the pots, all that stuff, it assumes the problem is outside of us. Right? Outside of us. We can become unclean, defiled before God by coming into contact with unclean things. Thus, those unclean things defile us. Right? So the Pharisees lived so much of life trying to avoid those unclean things. They even believed that if the shadow of a Gentile would pass by you, you had to go wash. Just the shadow. But not only does Jesus say they misunderstand the nature of God's will, but they funnily misunderstand their ill, right? So he, verse 14, he calls the people to him. Literally, he summons them. And this word is a word that's used just a few times in Mark. And it usually precedes a time when Jesus is going to drop the mic. When he's saying, like, get ready for what I'm about to say. Because you're going to need to hear this very clearly. And you may not like it, but you need to hear it. So he summons them. He summons them together as if calling the Pharisees hypocrites wasn't bold enough, right? And he gestures with his hands, you know, everyone come in, come a little closer. You're out of earshot. I want you to hear. And then we get the bomb in verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, we're not told what happens, right, when the Pharisees hear this. No doubt, heads are exploding, right, but we're not told what happens. The scene just sort of cuts at that point. Perhaps they leave in a rage, unclear. They certainly have enough information to go after Jesus, if they didn't already. They're not told, but what we see is that so much of the Pharisees' lives, right, centered around that notion of what's outside defiles. Right, so tax collectors, Gentiles, hemorrhaging women, dead bodies. They would avoid those things like the plague, those things defile. What has Jesus been doing all throughout Mark? He's been ministering to tax collectors, to hemorrhaging women, raising the dead to life. Right, this is what Jesus has been doing, lepers even. And so this confrontation is well overdue. In many respects, the more we look at it, the more I get the impression that Jesus has provoked the Pharisees intentionally. He's done all these things that they would see as terribly defiling. He's done them from chapter 1 through chapter 6. And he's been setting the stage all along for this very moment. Because just when they think they've caught Jesus red-handed, he's in their trap, Jesus flips it. And he says, nope, you're the one who's misunderstood. You're the one who's caught. And I'm going to expose you. Because cleanliness, and the cleanliness that God requires and cares about, has finally nothing to do with our hands. It has everything to do with our hearts. The real problem, it's not out there. The real problem is in here, Jesus says. But even this is too much for the disciples. Because in verse 17, they withdraw to the home. Even the disciples are confused. Right? They're likely looking at one another and thinking, okay, we've been down this parable road before. We were confused before. We looked kind of foolish. You know, who's going to ask Jesus about it this time? You know, they're drawing straws. Like, who's going to have to ask the question? So perhaps Peter goes and, hey, Jesus, we didn't quite understand that. Really, Andrew, my brother, didn't quite get it. Maybe you can explain it to him, and we'd like to listen in. You know, whatever it might be, they're confused. And Jesus, right, exasperated perhaps, right, they still don't understand. They spent all this time with him, but he's patient enough. He teaches them. He effectively says, listen, if you stop and think about it, food can't make you a sinner. Nor can abstaining from certain foods make you clean. It just goes in one end and out the other. That's all he says. Verse 19, it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Right, then Mark adds that little editorial note. Jesus didn't say this, but Mark puts it in at this point. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, whether or not in this moment the disciples understood that Jesus had just declared in that moment all foods clean, that's unclear. Given the fact that Peter would have to have another vision in Acts 10, you know, that God has declared all foods clean, they probably didn't quite get it yet, right? They're a little slow on the uptake. But Mark adds it right here for the sake of his Gentile readers. Right, they're going to be wondering, hey, if I'm going to follow Jesus, do I got to follow all of the food laws? Like all of sort of the kosher laws that are so common, right? Kosher, at least in Judaism, or perhaps halal, you know, what is permissible, or haram, what is forbidden in Islam. Lots of religions have food laws. But Jesus is saying, yeah, food can't make you unclean and abstaining doesn't make you clean. So have at it. Shrimp. Lobster, right? Jews couldn't eat this. Oysters on the half shell. Enjoy. Enjoy the food, right? Have yourself some fine swine. It's all good. All food is clean, he's saying. Because the problem isn't food, it's in your heart. Verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Seems to be almost like a summary statement. Sexual immorality. And when Jesus uses that term, it's just a broad term that speaks to adultery, fornication, prostitution, same-sex, sexual acts. It's just a sort of a broad term that governs all those things. But he says theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You get the sense you can just keep going. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Right? Get what Jesus is saying. He's not merely saying acts like murder are what defile us before God. He's saying even attitudes, even things that just reside in our own hearts and minds, they defile us as well. Envy or pride, right? Those things make us unclean. Which is another way of saying unfit to be in God's presence, right? He's that pure and holy of a God. Because our hearts are like wells that have been poisoned. Wells that have been poisoned. Botulinum. I probably mispronounced it. I've looked at it 100 times. I don't quite understand how to pronounce it. But it's a toxin, right? It's the most toxic substance known to man. Merely 1/1,000,000,000th of a gram apparently can kill a whole human being, an entire grown man. But the Bible says, in fact, sin is a lot more toxic than even that. Merely one sin, thousands of years ago, infected the entirety of the human race forever. So now that all of us have hearts like wells that have been poisoned, right, fatally poisoned. So now we delight, sadly, in that which God despises. We reject that which God clearly rejoices in. Right, food, Jesus saying, food is so not the issue. It's the toxicity of our own hearts. That's the problem. They are the things that infect everything else. It's from the inside coming out. So the problem with the world, right, it's not swine, whatever it might be. It's the way in which we superficially understand our own sin. And friend, this is not what the world naturally or what we naturally want to think about our understanding of the problem, right? We want to think, listen, our ills, our greatest ills, they can be solved by education, more just economic systems, right? More democratic political systems. But Jesus is so clear. None of those things, as good as they might be, none of those things deal with the heart. Right? So we've seen politicians these past few weeks exposed in droves for sexually immoral and abusive behavior. Are we really to think the problem is with their education? They're some of the best educated people in the country. Was the problem they lived under oppressive governments? Oh my God, they are the government. Was the problem they didn't have sort of economic opportunity? Well, no, many of them do quite well. Right? It strikes both sides of the political aisle. All because everyone has a polluted heart. Politicians, Hollywood performers, sadly we've seen too many of those. Preachers, it's not like we somehow get out of it. Preachers have the same hearts. Parents have the same hearts. Children have such hearts, every one of us. We suffer from that same fundamental ill of a sinful human heart. It's why looking inside yourself will never help you. Looking inside yourself isn't the solution. Becoming the true you isn't the solution. Getting in touch with our feelings, with our emotions, our inner attitudes, right? None of those things help. Because all you're doing is drawing water up from a polluted well. It can't help you. The answer isn't there. Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin. Right? None of us can say that. It's why abstinence alone can never make us holy. Right? So if you're a parent or a grandparent, I hope you realize this. Just another encouragement to you. That the biggest threat that your children face is not outside of them. There are threats, yes, no doubt. But it's not the public school system. It's not social media. It's not any byproduct of our culture, right? It's not the society around us that is the biggest problem to you or to me or to our children. It's the sin in here. The Pharisees could behave perfectly according to their laws. Didn't mean they believed a thing. We can teach our children to behave certain things. That doesn't teach them how to believe. It doesn't teach them how to understand their own heart. It's why Paul writes in Colossians 2:20, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste. Right? These food issues kept coming up. Do not touch. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. From the battle against sin must first be fought from within. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring, the source of life. Right? This is what the Pharisees didn't understand. This is so often what we don't understand. We devise solutions, perhaps establishing more rules and traditions. We focus on systems and policies and legislation, but that may be fine, but it just doesn't get to the real issue. You know, the psalmist puts it like this, Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, the whole point of the Old Testament law, all the purity regulations were to reveal something about us. About us. They were to expose us for who we really are. You know, we are actually not those with clean hands and a pure heart. You know, and the Pharisees, like all of us naturally, we want to use the law to establish our own righteousness before God. But the law wasn't given to establish our own righteousness, but to point us to another righteousness. That's why God gave us the law, not to establish our own righteousness, but to point us to another righteousness, to point us to Jesus. So the law, so many of these laws, they were like signposts along the road, those purity regulations, food laws. And those signposts kept pointing us forward, kept pointing us to Jesus. And now that he's here, he's saying you don't need the signposts anymore. Not because those signposts were worthless, but because they were correct. They did their job. They pointed to me, and I'm here. And this Jesus didn't, he didn't just live a little better than us. This Jesus, as we keep reading, he lived perfectly unlike us, unlike any of us. Never sinned, never lost his temper, never cursed under his breath, never said an unkind word. He said true words that needed to be said, but never malicious, hateful, spiteful, vengeful words. He never schemed, never acted selfishly. He never sort of retreated and brooded and felt sorry for himself, like he was a victim. He had every right to. He didn't do any of those things. This Jesus himself would go to a cross and he'd sacrifice his own life. The sinless one sacrificing himself for sinners. And he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death, so that all those who understand that their problem is a defiled heart can get a new one. That's what he came to do. To say, you who understand that heart is evil and defiled, I will make it new in me. As you repent of your sin, you trust in me, that heart is made new and they become alive in him. And friend, it's not until you appreciate the depth of your problem that you'll ever be able to accept God's provision. Until you can appreciate, as Jesus is trying to make painfully clear, the depth of your problem, you're never going to be able to accept his provision in Christ. I think back to Coke in the 80s. You know, the problem we have, it's not like a faulty product rollout. It's not just that we need to tweak a little the formula, you know, tweak something about our lives a little bit to make us right before God. It's not something that we can overcome with a new ad campaign, try to convince God we're better than we actually are. None of those things can help us. More law won't help, right? Digging deeper into the reservoir of our own moral resolve, that's not going to help us. If traditions could help, if law could help, God would have given more of them. But he didn't do that. He gave us revelation. He ultimately gave us a person. He gave us Jesus. Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart. He alone can help you. Oh, friend, is he yours? Do you know this Jesus? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we pray for your clarity. We thank you for it. We pray that it would be clear to us. We're gracious. You speak as boldly as you do. Oh God, it's your kindness. You don't want us to be deceived. You don't want us to be confused. You don't want us like these Pharisees to worship in vain the entirety of our lives, only to stand before you one day and have you say, it was all for naught. Oh God, what a cruel thing. What a horrible thing. But in your grace, you have revealed exactly what it means to come to you. You revealed your will. You have revealed our problem. You have given us a solution in Christ. Oh God, help us to delight in that. And help us to delight in him who is both so clear with us and so compassionate to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.